This message, entitled The Unbound Gospel, from Acts chapter 6, verse 11, through Acts chapter 7, verse 50, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, let's turn together once again this morning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 and 7. Well, I hope this morning to actually preach on a larger portion of Scripture than I've ever preached on before. Rightly or wrongly, in seminary, we were often taught to try to monitor very carefully how many verses you make use of in your preaching. And so I'm probably breaking a couple of rules this morning as we come to consider these 55 verses that we read a few moments ago. It is a bigger portion than I've ever preached on. But this morning, my desire, my hope, is to approach these verses and to help us understand and see really what the major and dominant theme of these verses are. And in many ways, they are summed up in those final two verses that we read from chapter 7, verses 49 and 50, where Stephen, quoting Isaiah, says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did my hand not make all these things?" In many ways, that is an excellent summary, as we will see this morning, of what is happening in these verses. And I want us to get an overview of it, because what is happening at this specific time in the book of Acts is so important. As Stephen is preparing a history, or rather as Luke is preparing a history of the early church, he is coming in this chapter to a very pivotal moment in the life and the ministry of the church. If you remember immediately at the opening of the book of Acts, as Jesus is giving his final words to his apostles, he commissions them to be his witnesses. And he tells them, "You will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And as we come to Acts chapter 6, we actually come to the moment where the first part of that commission is largely fulfilled. Jesus told his apostles that first and foremost, they are to bring the message of Jesus to all of Jerusalem. And we find that that is exactly what this early church, motivated with Christian zeal, had done. They had diffused a knowledge of Jesus throughout the entire city of Jerusalem, so that in chapter 5, just before these events that we've read of this morning, the chief priests look at the apostles and they say, "You have made the name of Jesus known throughout all of Jerusalem." And what we come to in this event of Stephen is really the transition point for how the gospel breaks out of Jerusalem, how the gospel now leaves Jerusalem and begins to make speedy headway to the ends of the earth. Stephen's short ministry is what propels that powerful and wise and glorious gospel forward. And Luke is setting a stage for us for that worldwide mission. And Stephen's trial, this courtroom scene that we've read in chapters 6 and 7, serve one main purpose. And the main purpose, the main point of all that we've read this morning is simply this, that the saving purpose of God is limited to no geographical boundaries. The saving purpose of God is limited to no geographical boundaries, or to put it this way this morning, God's salvation knows no boundaries. That's what we come face to face with in this remarkable scene of Stephen being persecuted by these wicked and vile men. As we've just sung in Psalm 11, those words that we've just taken upon our tongues, that wicked men bend their bows, readying their arrows for flight to shoot the righteous in the dark of night. In many ways, that's what we see here. And I want to develop that this morning. I want you to see how that plays out in this courtroom scene before us. And so my two main points using the courtroom imagery, we'll look at the prosecution and we will look at the defense. And so first this morning, I want you to see what it is that the prosecution is saying against Stephen. In verse 1 of chapter 7, we read, "And the high priest said, are these things so?" And the things that the high priest is pointing to are those things that have taken place there at the end of chapter 6. And we see there that as Stephen, we saw last week, is full of grace and he's full of power, that as he goes to preach the gospel that is a powerful gospel and a wise gospel and a glorious gospel, that his preaching comes, against it comes fierce opposition. And his opposition begin to do all kinds of twisted and wicked things. In verse 10, we read that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so what did they do? In verse 11, we read that they secretly instigated men who said certain things. In verse 12, we find that those who would oppose him stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. In verse 13, we find that his opposers set up false witnesses who began to hurl accusations at him. And now Stephen, standing before the high priest, is asked, "Are these things so?" And I want you to note two things about the prosecution this morning. And the first is the accusation that they make against Stephen. The accusation. In verse 11 of chapter 6, we read, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Their accusation, whittled down to the smallest point, is simply this: they are accusing him of blasphemy. Children, I hope you remember in your learning of the Ten Commandments that the third commandment that the Lord has given us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, is what? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The third commandment binds us to never misuse the name of God. And yet, how many people do? How many people take the name of God and the titles of God and the attributes of God and use them as expressions of anger or expressions of surprise? Remember my first couple days in basic training. My drill instructor was giving all of us that were gathered together the rules that would govern us for the next 8 weeks of our training time. And he came to the particular part where he talked about our vocabulary. And he told us, as we were preparing to embark on these 8 weeks of training, that we were allowed to say anything that we wanted, any four-letter words. But I remember very clearly that our drill instructor said, except you are not allowed to misuse the name of God. He said, you can say whatever you want, but in these next 8 weeks, you will not take the name of God in vain. And I remember it as if it was yesterday. He looked at us and he said, because no creature has the right to misuse the name of his creator. And from everything else that my drill instructor said and did in 8 weeks, I don't think he was a Christian. But he certainly understood something that even many professing Christians don't. That while the world reviles the name of God, we are to reverence it. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, God himself says. For the one who takes my name in vain, I will not hold him guiltless. And blasphemy, the very thing that Stephen is being accused of here, is an especially wicked use of the name of God. It's not just vainly using it. It's not just misusing the name of God. But what blasphemy is actually speaking against God. What blasphemy actually is speaking evil of God. What blasphemy is attributing sin to God. And that not only would seek to rob God of the glory and the honor and the spotless holiness of his nature, but it is to impute to him wrongdoing. It is to look at God and say, God, you are wrong. You are in the wrong, and I am in the right. That's what blasphemy is. And so serious is blasphemy in Scripture. Do you know what the Old Testament penalty was for blasphemy? Do you know what it is that the people of Israel were to do to those who blaspheme the name of God? We're told and given a vivid example in Leviticus 24, verse 14. We read there of an argument that arose between an Israelite and another man. And in the midst of this argument, we read that the Israelite blasphemed the name. And he cursed God. And God tells Moses and all of Israel to bring this blasphemer into his presence. And God says, the one who blasphemes the name of God will bear his own sin. And the man that blasphemed the name of the Lord was to be stoned to death. And the Lord set it as a statute in Israel that any who would blaspheme the name of God, whether they were an Israelite or whether they were a sojourner, was to be killed in that way. And so when we come to this passage and we see this accusation that is hurled at Stephen, this man who is filled with the Spirit and filled with grace and filled with wisdom and filled with power, and his opposers come and they say, this man is speaking blasphemy. This is a serious accusation. This is an accusation, brothers and sisters, that carries with it, by the law of God, a death sentence. And why is it that his opposers accuse him of speaking blasphemy? Well, in verses 13 and 14 of the sixth chapter, we find out why. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Stephen is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they come to the chief priests, and they come against the people, and they say, in his preaching of Jesus, he's speaking blasphemously, because he's saying that the temple is going to be destroyed, and that the customs of Moses are going to be changed. And in their eyes, that was worthy, that was akin to blasphemously speaking against Moses and against God himself. And they're saying that in preaching that gospel, in preaching the name of Jesus of Nazareth, what Stephen is doing, they're saying, is he is making God to be a liar. And why is it that they accuse him of that? It's because their hearts were so hard. It's because they failed to understand Jesus. In John chapter 2, verse 9, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus told the people that they would destroy the temple, but in 3 days he would build it again. And we're told in Scripture that Jesus himself is that temple. And what these religious leaders and these religious zealots failed to realize is that the earthly temple that they had was intended to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That this temple, which in its days of glory of the Old Testament was the very meeting place of the people and God, was intended to point us forward, not to the temple as an end in and of itself, but to point us forward to Jesus, who is God and man, in whom the fullness of deity dwells. It was intended to point forward to Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. And they failed to grasp this. They failed to grasp this fundamental and elementary teaching of Jesus. And they refused to hear him. They refused to hear the apostles. They refused to hear Stephen. And they cried, "Blasphemy!" And in saying so, accounted Stephen a man who deserved to die. That's the accusation. But behind that accusation, or rather to put it this way, that accusation betrays a particular attitude of their heart, doesn't it? It's true that in the Old Testament, the temple was a glorious place. The psalmist often sings of it, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." But as I've already said, the temple was never supposed to be an end in and of itself. It was supposed to be a means to an end. It was intended to point forward to the saving work of Jesus Christ. But in all of their traditionalism, in all of their customs and in all of their formalism, they ignored the purpose of the temple. And rather than seeing it as a means to an end, they saw it as an end in and of itself. And in seeing it as an end in and of itself, they inevitably reject Jesus. They inevitably reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they do so because in their hearts, what they had done was confine God to their earthly temple. They restricted God to a singular place, to a building made with human hands. And what that betrays, brothers and sisters, is a very low view of who God is. And what that betrays is a very low view of the power and the wisdom and the glory of the gospel. Because in their minds and in their hearts, it was inconceivable that God could work apart from this temple. That's the attitude that it betrays. And this morning it would be so easy to point fingers, wouldn't it? It would be so easy to point fingers at this council of religious zealots 2,000 years after that temple had been destroyed, never to be raised again. And it's so easy for us to look at them and to point the finger and to wag the finger at them and say, oh, those stupid people. How foolish they were in their little thoughts of God. How foolish they were in their little thoughts of the gospel and in their little thoughts of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, don't give in to the temptation to wag the finger. Because what this actually does, when you begin to read it rightly, or what this actually does when it begins to read you, is it confronts you with the question of whether or not you have that same attitude. Do you have a similar attitude to this? Do you have an attitude that explicitly or implicitly limits God's saving power? Do you look into situations and circumstances? Do you look at the lives of others or of yourself? And you say, oh no, that situation is too helpless. That situation is too dark. That person is too lost. That person is too disinterested. Do you share an attitude that binds the gospel up with low expectations and shallow hopes, that shackles the gospel with doubt and with unbelief? Do we actually sit in the seat of these accusers and, like them, fail to grasp that glorious truth of Scripture that God is not only able to do more than we ask or imagine, but as Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, He is able to do immeasurably more than anything we can ask or imagine? Have you lost a sense of that when you come to think upon God's saving power? Do you think the saving power of God is so bound and so limited that it cannot work grace in the heart of your husband? Or it cannot work grace in the life of your wife? Or in your children? Or among your friends? Or in this church? Or in the community of Winchester? Or even in your very own life? Are you guilty of binding the gospel with low expectations? Because that's the attitude that is betrayed in the accusation. But let us not give the last word this morning to the prosecution. I want you to hear the defense. I want you to see Stephen's reply. The high priest says, are these things so? And in verse 2, we have those three little words, and Stephen said. And what does Stephen do? Given an opportunity to now talk in the presence of his judge, given the opportunity to now speak in the presence of his accusers, what does Stephen do? Well, his reply is actually probably quite unexpected. Stephen doesn't defend his character. He doesn't say, don't you people know I'm a man of grace, I'm a man filled with power, I'm a man of wisdom, I'm not doing that. Stephen doesn't even directly confront the charge of blasphemy and say, wait a second, I'm not blaspheming the name of God. What does Stephen do? Stephen gives what you might call a recital of Old Testament history. And how strange that is. His life is on the line, and he gives a history lesson. This is a point that some commentators and scholars who seem to have more ignorance than they have knowledge have grappled with for years. There are commentators who say Stephen's response is nothing but a babbling compilation of words that make no sense. Even John Calvin said at first blush, Stephen's response, his history lesson here, seems absurd and foolish. But what is Stephen doing? Well, what Stephen is doing is he is not only brilliantly refuting the accusation that he's blaspheming the name of God, but he is brutally exposing the attitude of their hearts. And he does this by calling forth witnesses. Remember, we found that when Stephen's opposers came against him in verse 11 of chapter 6, they secretly instigated men. In verse 13, they set up false witnesses. But now it's Stephen's turn to speak, and what does he do? He calls on the witness of the Old Testament. And more in particular, he calls his witnesses one by one. He calls Abraham to witness for him. He calls Joseph to witness for him. He calls Moses to witness for him. He calls David to witness for him. That's what Stephen is doing in this speech that probably doesn't make a lot of sense when you first read it. He is calling upon four of the biggest names in the Old Testament, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David, and he is using them to clear his name of all accusations and to expose the attitude of their hearts. Because in each of these cases, in each of these witnesses, the resounding message to those who are listening is this: God's saving power isn't confined. And the great mistake of this council and the great mistake of the high priest is to confine the saving power of God. And Stephen is saying, you cannot do that. You cannot confine, you cannot set up boundaries, you cannot set up limits for where God will go with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is saying, hear them, hear Abraham, hear Joseph, hear Moses, and hear David. And so let us do that this morning. Let's call upon this first witness. Who is the first witness that Stephen calls? In verses 2 and 3, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. His first witness is the great patriarch of the faith, Abraham. And what does he say? There in verse 2, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from the land and from your kindred. It's very interesting that here in the speech, Stephen identifies, it was a well-known fact, but he identifies where Abraham is from. That God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. When he was in a foreign land, when he wasn't even in the promised land, that's where God appeared to him. And in verse 4, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And when Stephen says this, he's not simply giving a geographical lesson. Rather, he's zeroing in on something, and it would be a shame if we missed it. He's saying God called Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was in the land of the Chaldeans. And do you know, biblically speaking, what the Chaldeans were known for? I'll tell you what they were known for. They were known for idolatry. In Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua tells the people that God called Abraham when he lived in the land of Ur, in the land of the Chaldeans, and served other gods. That's who Abraham was. Abraham was of Ur. Abraham was of the Chaldeans. Abraham was an idolater when the God of glory appeared to him. And what Stephen is saying to these who would bind the gospel is this: isn't it remarkable that the glory of God shone into a place that was blackened by the darkness of idolatry, and he came and he claimed idolatrous Abraham for himself? He laid hold of an idolater and he said, "You are mine. Now go. Go to the land that I will show you. Go to the land that I will give to you." That's what Stephen is saying. And he is saying, "Will you not hear the witness of Abraham?" That Abraham witnesses to the fact that it is God who initiates. It is God who promises. It is God who will covenant where he will covenant, with whom he will covenant, even if that means that he will do it with the most vile and the most wicked and the most sinful. Stephen is saying the gospel is not bound. And I wonder if we've lost a sense of that. I wonder why we're not overwhelmed by such a glorious thought. That though all things seem to go against human odds, it is not so with God. He will initiate salvation with whomever he will initiate salvation. But then he calls the second witness. In verses 9 and 10, here he's spoken of Abraham, and in 9 and 10 he says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." Do you remember the story of Joseph? This young brother of the 12 or the 11 patriarchs. Now his brothers grew jealous of him because he was favored by the Lord. And what does Stephen say here? He says that the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him. And where did they sell him? They sold him into Egypt. And what was Egypt? What is Egypt? Egypt was not a pinnacle of goodness and godliness. But in the Old Testament, Egypt is everywhere the pinnacle of paganism. Everywhere in the Old Testament, Egypt is set up as the great enemy of the people of God. Egypt was a place that was hostile to Yahweh. Egypt was a place that had no part in the covenants of God and in the favor of God and in the grace of God. It was a place that was covered with darkness and with godlessness, and by and large, it was a place without hope. And Joseph's brothers sell him into Egypt, removing him from the promised land, removing his inheritance from that land to go into a foreign nation that honored not the Lord. But Stephen says in verse 9, that even there in the darkened land of Egypt, God was with him. God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. And what we find in the life of Joseph, one of the greatest points of the entire life of Joseph, is summed up in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." What Joseph is saying in that profound statement is, it is not so much you who sent me into the land of Egypt, it is God. God's the one who sent me into the land of Egypt, and he did it for the explicit purpose that in your time of great need, remember that famine that drove Joseph's brothers to go to Egypt to get food. And there Joseph meets with his brothers and he reveals himself to be their brother that they had sold into slavery. And through that remarkable providence, the Lord delivers and saves and continues and preserves his people. And Joseph says, that's what God was intending. God was intending to send me to Egypt, that through this foreign land and through a foreign government, I might deliver my people and the people of God. And the lesson that we get from Joseph and what Stephen is conveying to us is this, that God not only initiates, but God will send wherever God will send. That his gospel knows no bounds. That God will send his saving power into the darkest of all places in this world, to cultures and societies that are defined and overflowing with sin. God will send his gospel wherever he will send his gospel. It is not bound. And then Stephen calls his third witness. In verses 20 through 44, the majority of what we've read this morning. And the fourth witness is Moses. And you can hardly understate the significance of him calling on Moses as one of his witnesses. Remember, he's being accused of blaspheming and speaking words against Moses. And here, Stephen holds Moses forth as his witness. And he says an awful lot about Moses, but if I can narrow down what he says in these verses, it is simply this. That Moses, who was born an Israelite, was remarkably preserved by the Lord. Remember that Pharaoh made an edict that all the boys of Israel must be killed. In order to keep a deliverer from coming, they were becoming too strong. And in verse 21, Stephen says, but when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. That Moses was remarkably preserved by God in this foreign land, under a foreign king, in a foreign government, in all the wisdom of Egypt, for the singular purpose that God, through him, might deliver his people from Egypt. That God might speak his saving power into the strength and the tyranny of Egypt and bring his people out of oppression and bring his people out of bondage and bring his people out of the slavery of Egypt. And that's what Stephen says in verse 34. As he's recounting that moment when Moses stands before the burning bush, and what is it that God says? I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. God's power knows no boundaries. He delivers whomsoever he will, and he delivers from wheresoever he will. And this whole account of Moses and the people of Israel being freed from slavery and from bondage is really a commentary on our spiritual reality. That by nature, as the Israelites were enslaved to Egypt, you and I are enslaved and in the bondage of sin. But it is the mighty, powerful working of God. It is the boundaryless gospel that has delivered us from our sins. And you've seen it in your life, and you've seen it in the lives of your loved ones, that the power of God knows no boundaries. There is no sin for which He cannot overcome. That the Lord delivers sinners in their adultery. That the Lord delivers some in their drunkenness. That the Lord delivers others in the midst of their anger. That the gospel sets murderers. That the gospel sets thieves and self-righteous and the sexually immoral free. That the gospel takes those who are addicted to all kinds of things. And the gospel has the power to take those who are indifferent and to break that bondage of sin. That's what Stephen is saying here. He's saying, you guys, you don't understand this. The gospel is not bound, and God has power to deliver whomsoever He will. And then he calls upon his fourth witness in verses 45 and 50. And he names the name of David. In verse 45 and 46, our fathers in turn brought it, that's the tabernacle, in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And Stephen's reminding us that there was that time in history when God would no longer dwell in the tabernacle, in that collapsible tent, but David, having found favor in the sight of the Lord, had the desire to find a permanent dwelling place for God. That it was to David that the blueprints of the temple was given. That it was to David that all the details and all the design of that glorious house would be given. But we know that it was not David who built the temple, but it was his son Solomon. Do you remember what Solomon prayed on the day that the temple was dedicated? There the temple in all of its earthly splendor and in all of its earthly glory. And Solomon says, the highest of heavens. In 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, the highest of heavens cannot contain you, much less can this house that I have built. And Stephen reminds his accusers in verse 49 and 50, through the words of Isaiah, what the Lord has said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did my hand not make all these things? And through that, Stephen is telling us that the Lord not only initiates salvation wherever He will initiate it, that the Lord does not only send His saving message to whomsoever He will send it, that the Lord does not only deliver from whatsoever sins He will deliver, but through David, Stephen is telling these people, the Lord will establish Himself wherever He will establish Himself. The gospel has no bounds. And that is why, to this very day, we see the church established in China. Because the gospel knows no bounds. It's the reason we see the church being built up in South Sudan. Because God will establish Himself wherever He will establish Himself. It's why we pray for the work of India and Pakistan, because the gospel knows no bounds. And to make it very personal this morning, it's why we're here. It's why we're here. It's why our church has been established in this place. Why? Because of the glorious thing that Stephen is teaching us here. Because the gospel knows no bounds. It is not confined to a geographical location. It is not confined to a class of people. It is not confined to the city and to urban centers. But the gospel, brothers and sisters, knows no boundaries. And men and women in our past and in our history, convinced of that, brought the gospel to Winchester, Kansas, because they labored under the sense of what Stephen is saying here, that God will work wherever God will work, and he will do whatsoever he pleases. That he cannot be confined to our little expectations. That he cannot be confined to our dull and our lifeless hopes. But he is one who will go forth in saving power, and he will accomplish all of his purposes. His gospel is not bound. And Stephen calls these witnesses and he parades them before this council and he parades them before us. Will you not hear Abraham? Will you not hear Joseph? Will you not hear Moses? Will you not hear David? And brothers and sisters, the God of Abraham, of Joseph, of Moses, and David is the same God that we worship by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And he remains the God who knows no boundaries. And he remains the God who has given us an unbound gospel. And what that is intended to do is to rebuke our low expectations. It rebukes our weak hopes. But it gives us all the confidence. This is my only confidence for our community. That the gospel of Jesus is not bound. This is my only confidence as a pastor in your midst. That the gospel is not bound. It's my only confidence as a father. That the gospel is not bound. And it is, if I can say it this morning, the only confidence I have for myself. That the gospel knows no bounds. God will initiate. God will send. God will deliver. God will establish himself wherever he will. That's the point of Stephen's message. Let's pray.